morning and turn to Joshua chapter 5 as we continue our series through this this historical book that highlights for us, as we've already taken note, I hope, how God has used this narrative to highlight our pilgrimage and our battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. This morning we're going to consider Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 in the preaching of the word as well as in its reading. So let's again give attention to God's word as it is read this morning. Joshua chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeoth Haraleoth. And this is the reason why Joseph circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, and to all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of the place of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pause and ask for his help now as we consider this portion of it together this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, now as we sit under your word even this morning, both in its reading, but especially in that ordained means of its proclamation, we would ask that you would remember your promises to your people, that as we ask for your spirit, that he might teach us, that he might open our eyes to the truth of your word. We are in dependence upon your help, for we know that even the most intelligent of us cannot understand these things as they are written without the Spirit helping and opening our eyes to them. And so grant us the grace that we need. Even in this hour, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. A little known fact about my background, maybe some of you know, but I had, when I was much younger, spent a season of time serving in the United States Army. And if you have served in the military or know anything about the military, you know that the first step in a military career or a stint in the military is that you must go through what we affectionately refer to as basic training. And it's a season of time in which the recruit is trained in the most salient aspects of war, put bluntly and simply. They're taught how to handle a weapon. They're taught how to take orders and to discipline themselves in such a way that they might not be killed if a battle were to be engaged. It would be some shock, wouldn't it, if we were to enter into the armed forces of the United States military and go to basic training and find that we were not going to be taught any battle strategies, any techniques of war, how to fire a weapon or to do any of those kinds of things. That would be quite odd. But in much the same way, here in this passage before us, we have exactly that. We have a situation in which the enemies of God are on the very borders of the people of God. There they sit waiting, understanding that they are in great terror of the reality that God is fighting for his people. And as the people gather to engage in what will become the first battle in the new land, the land of Canaan, there at Jericho, we find God preparing them for war in a way that is, frankly, remarkable, if not altogether stunning. He prepares them for war in a way that he gives to the church even today, the very same means, the same process by which we might then engage the world. He prepares them through the means of grace. He prepares them through the two means that are highlighted for us there, with the means of circumcision representing baptism in the New Testament, and through the Passover meal representing the fulfillment expressed in what we now know as the Lord's Supper. In other words, he prepares the people there on the plains of Jericho, there at Gilgal. He prepares them in worship that they might be ready to go into battle against a greater foe and a greater enemy, and an enemy that they will indeed defeat. The context of our text before us this morning is that the people of Israel have just crossed the Jordan River. They have established those memorials there at the Jordan, as I mentioned last week, in the words of one commentator, at the state part of Gilgal. There's a monument, a memorial. I guess I was reminded of that you have some of them here in Vincennes, but they remind us of events. And the event that they're reminding them of is the glorious work of God laboring and fighting on behalf of his people, and that they might always remember these truths. Now they are ready, preparing to engage in conquest over the enemies of God and of his people. Now, when you look at the aspects of your week, and especially when you consider the aspect of the Lord's Day, do you truly understand? Or haven't you even given much thought to the reality and the truth of the fact that one of the reasons the Lord gives us this opportunity as we are gathered here today is to prepare us to enter the week to do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil? It's not the only reason we gather. It's not the only point of it all, but it is certainly one of the points in which God equips his people through the means of grace. Nothing flashy, no fireworks are going off behind me, there's no smoke machines. There's none of that nonsense. There's simply the plain preaching of the word, the simple administration of the sacraments, and on occasion, as God in his providence affords, the baptism of either professing adults or infants. These means that God grants to the church, gives to the church graciously, as he does here in the fifth chapter of Joshua, gives to the church today that he might equip us to enter a hostile place. See, it's nice and fine in here. We all love each other, at least we should. We all believe functionally the same truths. There's not a whole lot of hostility against the gospel itself, the deity of Christ, the inerrancy of the Word of God. It's pretty cushy in this room, but it's a whole lot more difficult out there where the battle is. And God prepares his people every Lord's Day to go out there and do battle against the world and against ourselves, our own sinful flesh, and he does it in a way that is, well, rather shocking, but simple. And it's highlighted for us here in this fifth chapter. And so I want to show you this morning two items that are vital for your warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Very simple. I just want to show you the two items that are in principle highlighted for us in this fifth chapter that are vital for your warfare. What do I mean by that? I mean that if you choose not to take advantage of these, if you choose not to use these weapons of your warfare, you will be creamed. The world will run right over you. God has given them to the church. They are vital for your warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're going to consider these first 12 verses under 3 points this morning. First, we're going to consider the place of worship. It's actually the shortest point in the entire sermon. And then the acts of worship, which is the longest point in the entire sermon. And then finally, the weapons of our warfare. The place of worship, the acts of worship, and the weapons of our warfare. Let's first consider the place of worship. The setting here is, as I've mentioned already, they are there at the very edge of Jericho. They are on the plains of Jericho. They are at Gilgal. They have crossed the Jordan River. It is really functionally operating, this fifth chapter, as an all-inclusive bridge between what occurred and what will occur shortly. It's as we have this gap between chapter 4, where they cross the Jordan with the express purpose of taking the land, and then we have this, as it were, an interruption to the process in chapter 5 to establish and make ready a people to go and do battle. This plan that is devised by Jehovah himself, because as you noted in the reading of the word, the Lord said to Joshua, verse 2, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, this is an express command of Jehovah. This is not something that Joshua made up or devised as some strategy. Remember, Joshua was a general. He was a military commander. He understood the strategies of war, and I suspect if it were left up to him, this would not have been his operating plan. But it was Jehovah's plan. His plan to prepare them for war. Certainly not something we would expect. Not something we would devise in our own ways of thinking. And as we relate that even to the New Testament church, this is probably not something that we would have devised. We would have come up with some other plan in order to make ourselves ready and willing and able to do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And some churches today, sadly, have tried that. I don't know about the success, but I do know that the Word of God speaks very clearly on it. Simple things given to the church. And so this place of worship is here, established where the people there camp, and they are there for an extended period of time. And God grants to them the plan, how they might be made ready to carry out the battle that lies before them. Now, the acts of worship, as we note from the text, this is indeed an entire expression of worship. We know that because of the two aspects in which the two items that God gives to the people there in those first 12 verses. We first note that we have circumcision offered to the people. Now, you might be thinking, if you know your Bible, you might be thinking, why is it now, therefore, that these people have to be circumcised? I mean, wasn't the covenant sign to be administered to children on the eighth day? And that is all true. That was how it was communicated by God all the way back in Genesis 17. That now, here, we have a very unusual situation. We have now adult children, children that were born, as the text clearly explains to us, children that were born in the journey in the wilderness, that 40-year period, who had not yet been circumcised. Further highlighting, as the text tells us, in that rather spurious comments there in verse 6, how the people had not obeyed the voice of the Lord. This is one of the things they did not do. They should have done. Again, highlighting the disobedience and rebellion of the first generation of the people of God who came out of Egypt. This circumcision was a sign of the covenant between God and his people, where God clearly establishes and states emphatically for those who are not circumcised, they are cut off, they are not my people. And because of God's condescending grace and compassion for these children who had come out now from the wilderness and crossed the Jordan River, he gives to Joshua a command, verse 2, At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. Now, that should not be read as though they get circumcised twice. It is to be read in the way I've already explained it. Their parents were circumcised, but they were not. God tells them to take flint knives. Really, in the words of one commentator, signaling the antiquity of the event. This is an ancient means of grace, an ancient sacrament, if you will, that was now to be celebrated before God as the people of God. It's an act of worship before God for this to take place. This second time, as I've noted, it's a curious statement, but the point is that the people of God that perished in the wilderness were indeed circumcised, but this new generation now had not been. And now they are to be circumcised. And you think of just the event itself on its face, we're talking about adults. We're talking about children who are not likely to remember that event. In fact, the text tells us that when they were circumcised, they had to wait, in fact, to be healed of the event itself. It wasn't exactly a pain-free issue. It was a bloody sacrifice that they were to engage in to highlight publicly before God and his people that they were with God and his people. Now, there are some implications to the whole covenant sign of circumcision, and it's important to note those here. First, being circumcised did not guarantee that the people were really the people of God. We happen to know that that's a true statement from the Old Testament, as we heard even in our Bible study hour before the worship service, when we think of just two guys in the Old Testament, Jacob and Esau. Both brothers, both circumcised, both part of the visible church of God, both enjoying all the benefits that are offered to them, the oracles and the protection and everything that God would offer to his people, Jacob and Esau both enjoyed, but only one of them was truly, really circumcised of heart. Esau looked the part, perhaps even played the part for a season, but eventually proved that he wasn't truly one of God's people. Now, how do we know this? Well, we know that, as the text even highlights for us, that the circumcised that came out of Egypt the first time were rebellious. They did not obey the commands of God. They did not truly love him with their whole heart. And they rebelled from a lack of trust of him. Perhaps there's no chapter in the Old Testament that highlights the very rebellious nature of the people of old that were brought out of Egypt than that of Numbers 13. Numbers 13, I could read it. I'm not going to. I'm simply going to summarize the essence of it. You should know this chapter. You should at least have some sense of it. But this is the chapter in which the spies are sent into Canaan. Moses instructs one man from each tribe to go into Canaan, a land that God has promised the people is theirs. It belongs to them. He will fight for them. He's going to give it to them. It's yours. And so Moses, being wise leader, determines to send these spies into this land, and we know the story. 10 of them come back and say, we're doomed. This is a disaster. We can't win. This is over. This couldn't be worse. And two of them, Caleb and, lo and behold, Joshua, say, oh, no, this is our, we got this. There's no problem. Not because we're mighty and strong, not because we're bigger than these people in this land, not because we have such intelligence, not because we have better military strategies, but we have the living and true God fighting for us. Great trust, great hope. All of them circumcised. The 10 spies who doubted, the 10 spies who rebelled, the 10 spies who said, we can't win this battle, circumcised. Joshua, Caleb, circumcised. Which ones believed? Which ones trusted? Which ones truly knew that the God of heaven would fight for them? And later in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 16, we read the essence of the whole issue that circumcision points to. You see, the outward aspect of circumcision for the people at Gilgal, here on the plains of Jericho, for the people who came out of Egypt, is just part of it. The essence of it is this. And here, Moses, as he gives his farewell sermon to the people of God, in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, he says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to what? Be circumcised." That's it. If you just get circumcised, you're going to be fine. Everything's going to be just hunky-dory. It's going to be great. Be circumcised and live any way you want, and it'll all be fine. But that's not what it says, as you probably have guessed. No, he says to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. And here it is. Here's the word. Verse 15. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. You see, my friends, the circumcision on the outside was to reflect, was to point to the inward reality. The external sign was to point to the inward reality that the people loved the Lord. We're going to do what he told them. Come what may, they were going to trust him. 10 spies said, yep, circumcised, no problem, we're good. Name it and claim it. Walked an aisle, prayed a prayer. But when push came to shove, no belief. Proving by their actions that external sign had no inward reality in their hearts and in their minds. Their bodies may have been circumcised, but their hearts were still black and hard and cold. And so the new Israel, which is what this second generation of the people of old can be referred to, the new Israel, the uncircumcised Israel, are to be circumcised at Gilgal. To highlight, again, the very words that Moses himself preached in Deuteronomy 10. The word, the Hebrew word, for Gilgal literally means to roll. It's interesting. Nothing happens by accident in God's economy. To roll. What does that mean? Well, to roll back the approach of not being circumcised. There was a reproach to this for adults who are part of God's family, part of God's public visible church, to not have the sign of the covenant upon them. The rollback was the reproach of not being circumcised. They still carried in their flesh, visibly, they still carried the ugliness of Egypt, which is a type of bondage to sin. And now they were going to be visibly connected to God and his redeeming work. All as an act of worship before the covenant-making God. See, this was his design. Abraham didn't come up with this, and I guarantee you he would not have come up with this if it were left to him. I mean, he was an adult, after all. This is an act of God to set apart a people visibly for himself, that they might remember what that means, that it points to something greater than just the outside, but it points to an inward truth and an inward reality. What is the significance for the New Testament church then? Some of you may have been circumcised. I was as a child. I wasn't circumcised for any of the biblical reasons, mostly health, hygienic reasons, I suspect. I don't know. I don't remember it, thankfully. So what does this have to do with us today? What we know from the New Testament writings of Paul and Galatians and elsewhere that circumcision has been replaced by the covenant sign of baptism. No longer a bloody sacrifice necessary. Why? Because the once for all sacrifice has been given. We don't need a bloody sacrifice anymore for the atonement of sin. We have Christ, and that's all we need is Christ. It's been replaced then, therefore, by the waters of baptism. That which signifies the outward visible sign that you are part of the covenant community of God's people. Now listen to me. If you've been baptized in the church, you have made a public statement before God and His people that you're with His people and you're with Him. Well, I don't remember it. I was an infant. It's irrelevant. Well, I was an adult. Again, you have made a public vow that you're going to trust the living and true God, that you're going to walk in His ways, you're going to do all that He has said. Baptism is an outward sign of that truth, that you are part of the covenant community of God's people. It comes with serious business. This is not just some cute exercise that we dump on a child's head if they're an infant or give to an adult convert. This is a public statement, much like the people here in Joshua 5, that they are with God and with His people. Now, as it turns out, in God's providence, I left my quote sheet in my computer, so I don't have it in front of me, but I can tell you what it referred to. And you can jot this down if you like to take notes and later read Larger Catechism question 165, which gives a wonderful summary of what I have just said. It is an outward visible sign that you are part of the covenant community, a sign that is done within the public worship of God's people and nowhere else. The other thing we need to remember, just like in the days of old for circumcision, baptism in the New Testament church does not save a single soul. We do not believe in baptismal regeneration. We do not believe that that act of that work actually merits God's attention. It is His work placed upon us. It does not change our hard hearts. It points to the reality that we have hard hearts and need to trust Him and believe in the Savior Himself. Some of you here may have been baptized, and though you have the mark of baptism, your heart needs to be baptized by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, because that's what it points to. You have an obligation as a baptized member of the church to trust Christ, because that's what it points to. There are many today in the church, just like there were many on the plains of Jericho on Joshua 5, and there were many in Egypt who were circumcised, many who were members of the church, took the five vows of membership. They look the part, they play the part, they know all the hymns, they can quote the shorter catechism, maybe they've been to seminary. None of that saves. Only Christ can do that. But the sacrament of baptism points us to that reality that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one through His Spirit that changes the hearts of men. Again, if I had my quote sheet here, I'd read it, but I don't, so you can jot down Larger Catechism 167 and read a summary of that point. And so maybe you're a member of the church today. Maybe you're a member of this church. Do you believe? You trust Christ? Are you looking to Him for hope, for forgiveness of sin? This all done in an act of worship before God. But then there's another sign given here in Joshua 5, the sign of the Passover. Just as circumcision was the sign of the covenant of God to His people, the Passover is the visible sign of God's redeeming work to sinners. That's exactly what it is. You remember the story from Exodus, another chapter you should burn into your head and know right away that if someone were to say to you, what is Exodus 12 all about? You should just be able to say, that's the Passover. It's a pivotal chapter in the Bible. That tenth plague or sign, as I prefer it, given by God to highlight his redeeming work through an atoning sacrifice, through a substitutionary atonement, and the lamb slain to save the life of the firstborn child or animal. That sign that came on the heels of the darkness, the ninth sign of Egypt, which echoes forward into the very events of the death of the Savior. For 3 hours, darkness was across the face of the earth. And then Christ said, "It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit," and died. The tenth sign. The Passover is to be celebrated. They are commanded directly to celebrate the Passover there on the plains of Jericho, to show not only that they are now as circumcised outwardly members of the visible church, but they are also then to celebrate and be reminded of the visible sign of God's redeeming work. The specifics are offered as they were offered in Exodus 12 as to the timing on the very date that God prescribed. Notice in verse 10, there they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month. Very specific, as God is very specific to his commands and his directives. As they crossed the Jordan and arrived on the other side on that day, they were to celebrate the Passover in the plain sight of the enemies of God's people. We note from the very opening verses in chapter 5 that there the Amorite kings had heard and the Canaanite kings had heard, and the people of Jericho were looking out their windows from their balcony and whatever else they were doing, seeing these people who they know are the enemies who are going to come and conquer them. And what are they doing? Nothing. They're just sitting there being circumcised, celebrating the Passover, worshiping the living and true God in the plain sight of God's enemies. It pictures for us, really, our lives as redeemed people. You're going to take the Lord's Supper in a few moments, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to take this meal. It's going to remind you of many different things. It's going to remind you of the death of Christ. It's going to remind you of his promise to return. It's going to remind you of much. But one of the things it does is it publicly says to everybody in the room that I'm with God and his people. That I believe in the redeeming work of Christ, and I'm going to take that news and that information, and I'm going to live it before my enemies. Too often in the church, however, we take the Lord's Supper, we go out that door, and we forget what we did. And I do that too. And we ought to be ashamed of that, frankly. Here, the people in the plain sight of the enemies of God are going to celebrate the very meal that represents their redemption. The very meal that God invited sojourners and Gentiles to participate in if they would just say, "I'm with God and his people," and be circumcised and take the sign. Don't we all want our neighbors to come to Christ? Be careful how quickly or not quickly you answer that question. Don't we all want people to hear the gospel? As we heard this morning, the pressure's not on you. There's no pressure at all. I was commenting to your elder just before we came into worship. One of the things that I love about the fact that God elects who he elects and determines who he's going to save by his own mercy and sovereign decree is that the pressure's all on him. All I have to do is open my mouth and give Christ to the people. And it's his job to call his people to himself, not mine. Don't we want people to come to Christ, our friends, our neighbors? Here we need to live, then therefore, in the plain sight of our enemies, we need to live this visible sign of redemption before others. Just as there was significance for the New Testament church with the sign of baptism or the sign of circumcision, there's significance for the New Testament today. The Passover is the type for the Lord's Supper that Christ will institute for his church. There's no mistake that when Christ institutes the Lord's Supper, he does it in the very wake of the Passover meal. They are directly connected. It is simplified, thankfully. I mean, aren't you thankful for that? I am. If you know anything about the Passover meal, you should be thankful. that it's simpler, but it carries with it far more benefits and blessings. Second, the Passover was a memorial meal of redemption. The Lord's Supper is the same. It's not merely a memorial. We're not Zwinglians. We are Calvinists. We believe in the spiritual nature and presence of Christ at the meal, but it is a memorial, at least, of God's redeeming work that was given through the work of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And third, just like it was for the people there visibly represented in Joshua 5, the Passover meal, or now the Lord's Supper meal, is not for the world. You notice the enemies didn't jump over the walls and come down and say, I want to hang out with you guys and do this too. No, it was for the visible church. Those who said, I'm circumcised. That means I have the sign of God's covenant upon me. I love him. I want to serve him. It's for those who understand the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. All of these issues are here, embedded in this narrative and event. To what? To prepare them for war. It seems so counterintuitive. But that's precisely what God gives to the church every single Lord's Day. What are those weapons then that come right out of this whole spiritual endeavor that they're engaged in on the plains of Jericho? Well, first, we note that this is a spiritual battle. We are engaged in spiritual warfare. The whole book of Joshua highlights that. It underscores it dramatically. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, as Paul says from Ephesians 6. And then, as I've already noted, and I won't spend any time on, is the weapons that God gives us, at least as highlighted by Joshua 5, is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism happens once, but you're to remember your baptism. Every time you see it, you should remember yours and what it means and the implications. Go read the larger catechism questions that I gave you. The Lord's Supper, that happens frequently here every week, and I'm thankful for that. But it's a public covenant that states that you love God and are with him. It's a line of demarcation that says you're not of the world, that you resolve love and new obedience to the Savior and fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then there's a spiritual timing, just like there was for the people in Joshua 5. This wasn't just happenstance, got thrown together at the last second. On the first day of the week, we worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Why? Because of the resurrection of Christ, the picture of our redeeming work accomplished completely and accepted by God, which is what the resurrection pictures. It's not the only thing it pictures, but it's certainly one of them. But also, not only is the timing highlighting the resurrection of Christ, it's also highlighting the priority. It's not at the end of our week, where we just got through it. And we fall into our pews exhausted from the battle. No, we are now resting in Christ on the first day of the week, and we're being equipped and made ready that we might go out there anew, afresh, re-energized, if you like that word, to do battle against Jericho, the world, and the flesh, and the devil. You see, my friends, the weapons of your warfare are spiritual. And they're tangible, but they're spiritual. As highlighted by the two here in this chapter, they are of no use if they are not used. None. You go through the motions. You walk up here, take the Lord's Supper, go sit down, eat the bread, and take the cup when I tell you to. And it, good, we're done. Finally, he stopped preaching. And I can go home now and do what I want. They're of no use. I'm glad you did it. Great. They have to be used. We are to confer with these things. We are to meditate upon them. We are to seek to bring forth the fruit of it in our lives. And God provides them graciously to each of you every Lord's Day. At least in the Lord's Supper. Certainly through the preached word. He's going to equip you to do battle, and he has, and he does, and he is right this moment. He will fight for you. You can't lose. We're going to see that next week. Well, 2 weeks. When Joshua comes face to face with the one, the pre-incarnate Christ, the captain, commander of the armies of the host of the Lord, to remind Joshua, it's not up to you, Joshua. It's up to me. You can't lose, but you must use the means. So use them. They're not trivial. They are vital. The means that God has given. They're not flashy. There's no fireworks going off. But they are not trivial. They are vital. As they were for the people on the plains of Jericho, to prepare them, they are for you as well. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word and how even in these narratives we are again pointed to the simplicity of the ordinary means of grace to equip us to do that which we cannot do on our own. We thank you for the help. We thank you for the grace. And may you use these times to further strengthen your people to do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.